subject that's been assigned me for this morning's victory and vindication. Certainly the millennium is one of those great time periods in the plan and the purposes of God. And as in other time periods, our God has special objectives He wishes to accomplish within the millennial period. He's done so in previous time periods or dispensations. And as this morning we look at this subject, I trust that we will see that our God is a God of order and of purpose. I don't know how you feel about it, but I personally feel, and I feel very strongly, that an understanding and an appreciation of the plan and purposes of God is of great help and blessing, not only to the young Christian, but older ones as well. I go back in my thinking to that day on the 27th of February, 1944, when in the sovereign grace of God, I accepted Christ as my Savior. I was a young man in an Air Force uniform in the very back row of a gospel hall in the city of Vancouver. Though I had been raised in St. Catharines in a Christian home, I joined the military. I'm a young man in my late teens with no knowledge of God. That night, I had the pleasure of sitting under the gospel ministry of our dear brother Robert McClurkin. At the close of that meeting, he pointed me to Christ. I will be forever grateful. But from that night on, there began an experience of living for the Lord. And as I look back over my Christian experience, I think that there are two things that stood me in good stead. Two above many. First, when I, as a young man, realized that this book was indeed what it claimed to be, the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Here I could rest. And secondly, when I realized that God actually had a plan, and our God of order was following that plan meticulously. And as I attempted in my own simple way as a young Christian to learn that plan and to see God's purpose in it all, it gave me a confidence in my God, not only in His Word, but in His plan as well. Now as I look over this company, I see dotted here and there young people. And I want to encourage you to make a study of God's plan for the ages. And we who are older, if we haven't done that in our experience, then let's begin today. Someone has said that today is the first day of the rest of your life. And so it would be good to appreciate this morning the fact that our God is a God of order. We see His order displayed in the magnificent creation about us. But this master designer has not only a design and a purpose for His creation, but He has as well a design and a plan for not only time, but for eternity. And I repeat, He is carrying it out meticulously. Turn with me, please, just for a few verses, as we consider the subject of the millennium, to the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. I notice there's a bell on the podium. I don't know whether that's for me to ring when I'm finished and wake everybody up, or whether I ring it when I get down and that wakes Willie up and he knows that he's up in a few minutes. Let's read together, shall we, in the 20th of the Revelation, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Let's go on for another verse or two. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of men that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, please, to the second epistle of Peter. Peter's second epistle, and chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, 2 Peter 3, 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Father, we've read together again thy precious and holy word, and we just pray as we have already prayed, that together we will sense the Spirit's presence with us. We pray that each and every one of us will be shut into thyself, that we might learn rich blessings from thee as to the plan, the purposes, and the design of our great God. We bless thee, Father, and commit ourselves to thee in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As over these last few months I have been thinking of the subjects of both the tribulation and of the millennium, I have felt that it would be profitable just to take our thinking back over the plan of God briefly, so that we can see how all the elements fit together so beautifully. And of course, if we are going to begin such a brief study, we must go back to where it all began, back to the Garden of Eden. There Adam and Eve are found in a time period or a dispensation that the theologians would call the dispensation of innocence. All was perfect. God had created it, and he saw that it was good. It had the seal of divine approval upon it. Adam and Eve are there to enjoy the benefits that God has placed in that lush area. But God is going to test man in that ideal environment. And to do so, he takes Adam and Eve to the tree. He points out the benefits and blessings of the garden, and then he says, now, of every tree you're free to eat, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the moment that you eat of that, you will begin to die. Tragically, they were tempted. Tragically, they yielded to that temptation. Tragically, they sinned, and by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. What had happened? God, beloved, had placed man in an ideal environment, he had applied a test, and man had failed that test. Test number one, man is a failure. Then God brings man into another age period known by the theologians as conscience. Conscience will be his guide. The blood sacrifice is instituted, and man is free now to approach God on the basis of the shed blood. But you know the story. Why? What happened? Cain had slain Abel, and again, sin grows in its intensity to the point where God is disappointed that he has ever made man, and he determines to remove him from the planet. He sends a flood. Through that flood, Noah and his family are saved. But what has happened? Man has again failed the test, and he has done so on the basis of his disobedience to God. Consequently, he has proven that he can't live with his conscience as a guide. Failure number two. Then the Lord, in his goodness, once Noah and family are released from the ark, introduces a time period that we have come to know as a period of human government. And in this period of time, why, man was to replenish the earth after the devastation of the deluge. And so man is commissioned in that direction. But what happens? Well, again man violates the plan and purposes of God, and he stays in a particular area, and in his own plan and purpose, he decides to build a tower. It will reach the heaven. And there he will usurp the authority and the power of God. He will take over, and he will reign, and he will rule in the stead of God. What happened? You know the story. Why, the Almighty just came down and he confused their languages. And where two men had been working together in the brick kiln or mixing the mortar, why, one all of a sudden realized he couldn't understand his colleague. And so they divided themselves into language groups, and they did move hither and yon. But what had happened? Why, simply this. Man had disobeyed again. And man under this, or within this time period, had also proven himself a failure. God took one man aside, beloved Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. I'm going to give you a great land. Now, I want you to dwell in this land. I want you to be mine. I want you to raise a special people for me, a nation within which I can dwell. What happened? Well, that dispensation, or that time period of promise, ended with a nation in captivity, down tending the brick kilns of Egypt. Yes. Again, man had disobeyed. And as a result, man found that he was a failure again, and God realized that such was the case. Well then, as you know, it was the plan and purpose of the Almighty to take the people of Israel ultimately out of the bondage and from under the tyranny of the Pharaoh, and take them to their land, the land he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he would bring them out under the leadership of Moses. And while in the wilderness, you remember from Sinai, the Almighty gave the commandments, those 10 commandments that they were to obey. But the only one who obeyed them, they nailed to a cross. And the age period of the law came to a dramatic close. with the Christ of God. God's perfect, sinless, holy Son, nailed to a tree. And God laid Israel aside to come out in sovereign, infinite grace to the Gentile, you and me, that we might be the recipients of God's sovereign, infinite grace and come to know the one day shed his blood to bring the likes of you and me, beloved, within the family of God and to make us his own for all of eternity. Thank God. And so this morning hour, you and I, as the recipients of sovereign grace, having experienced salvation through faith in Calvary's crucified, know and enjoy beyond the shadow of a doubt that our sins are forgiven and we are glory bound. Praise God for the age of grace in which you and I are privileged to live. If we have never thanked him for the privilege of being raised in this time period, let us do so today, that in his sovereignty and in his love, he might come out to you and to me on the grounds of the redemptive work of Christ and say, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What has happened? In all the dispensations past, all five, man has proven himself a failure. And the only way God can enjoy a relationship with man is through grace to come out and bless him and save him. In other words, man can't do a thing. He has proven already his failure, his abject failure. Now he comes out and says, if mankind will only believe on me, men and women and fellows and girls will have everlasting life. And he offers to you and to me salvation through faith in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the age period in which we are found now. We believe that it will conclude as it began with a shout. It began, it is finished. It will conclude with a trumpet's blast at the return of our beloved Lord to the skies for his people, and we will be ushered into his glad, glorious presence to be with him eternally. Very briefly, and to conclude this brief portion of the meditation, there will follow the rapture, we believe, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. As far as the planet is concerned, it will begin the throes of the tribulation period, to be ended when, as we have read, the beast and his cohorts will be vanquished by the mighty power of the victorious Christ, who will come to defeat Israel's foes and his, and to establish his millennial kingdom. And that's what we consider this morning. That too, incidentally, will end in failure. Would you believe it? So, what has happened? God, beloved, down through time, has shown that the man he made perfect in Eden's garden, because he was given a nature that ultimately became a sinful nature, and then he practiced that sin. And through period after period after period, he has disobeyed God. In spite of his love and of his failure, the age period in which we live will as well, I repeat, end in failure. The words of my beloved Lord, ye will not come unto me that you might have life. But this morning, we move beyond the present day to the millennial period. We would suggest that it could be as near as 7 years plus or minus a bit. but we believe with all of our hearts that during that millennial period, it will be a time unparalleled. The millennial period, the stage will have been set for the Prince of Peace, your beloved Lord and mine, to rule in power and with authority as the blessed, holy God-man. And he will do so for 1,000 years. I realize, of course, that there are varied opinions relative to the millennium within the evangelical circles of today. Some would suggest and teach that there is a period of time at which the Lord Jesus Christ will come at the end of the millennium. They consider themselves or speak of themselves as post-millennialists. And as far as that group of believers and individuals are concerned, they would preach that the gospel will be presented to the entire world, and that the world itself will be improved to the point where then Christ will be able to come and take up the reins of government. And they look to an evangelical church to change the environment to fit it for the coming of the Christ of God for the millennial period. There is another group called the amillennialists. And very basically, they hold that there is no such thing as a millennium, but that we are in it at the present time. It denies the literal reign of Christ upon the earth. It states that the period of time between the first advent, or when the Lord Jesus Christ came to Bethlehem, and the second advent, when he comes to the earth to reign in and rule with power and authority, is actually the millennial period. I find it extremely difficult to accept the fact that I'm living in the millennium. Finally, there is the period of time known by the theologians as the premillennial, or premillennial, being premillennialists. In other words, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will rapture his church into his presence before the millennium. And as we will see this afternoon, before the tribulation. The premillennialist then simply holds that Christ will come to the earth, literally and bodily, before the millennium actually begins, and he will reign over a kingdom that he himself will establish. I personally believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church and the pre-millennial positions that we have been taught. I believe them with all my heart. Now, as far as our study this morning is concerned, of the millennial period, I suppose we could examine the post-millennial position that I have very briefly outlined, as well as the amillennialists' period or theory. But I personally want this morning to dwell on the premillennial position. I believe, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ will come to establish his kingdom following the tribulation period, and that in a period of his glory and blessing, he will reign and rule. Now, I don't want to disagree with my brethren who may have another position. I certainly did not come to this conference to be of an argumentative type, but just to present how I feel, and I trust and pray that if you don't appreciate that, you will be gracious, as will I. I want to suggest, beloved, that there are four reasons why there must be a millennium. First, and I guess that's where I got my title or subtitle, Vindication and Glory. I believe there must be a millennial period because my beloved Lord must be totally and completely vindicated in the scene of his rejection. It was here, on planet Earth, that he died. It was the stony soil of Palestine that was stained with the blood of God's Son manifest in the flesh. And I believe that that death must be vindicated, and God Almighty will make absolutely certain that it will. I believe that it is here on planet Earth that he will occupy the throne of his father David, within the lineage of David. According to Luke chapter 1 verse 32 and Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9, the latter of which reads, "The Lord shall reign over all the earth." And beloved, the day is coming when the once crucified, but now the glory-crowned Christ of God will take up the reins of government and authority, and he will reign throughout the farthest reaches of the universe, and all will feel the influence of the monarch of the skies as he reigns and rules in perfect justice and judgment. Secondly, I believe that there must be a millennial period to prove conclusively that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was nailed to a gibbet outside Jerusalem, is competent to reign. What did they say? When they were preparing him for the cross, they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." But beloved, I believe with all of my heart, as we will consider this afternoon, the day is coming when Israel will cry for its Messiah to come. And when he does, he will prove his total and complete competence in reigning and ruling. Isaiah chapter 32. And as you go through that very precious prophecy of Isaiah, we see time and time again how the prophet speaks of the golden age of Israel, when her Messiah will be on the throne. Praise God, it's coming. That day when he will reign from shore to shore, and will do so with such power. This will be a theocracy, not a democracy, with all of its committees, with all of its structure and substructure, with all of its rights. This will be a theocracy. God himself will be in total and complete control, and it will be under the personal administration of the Son of God. You know, as you look out on our society today, and the societies and cultures and governments and nations that occupy the planet, I don't know about you, but I can't help but look forward to the day when under the rule and authority of God's man, the man Christ Jesus, all will be administered in power and in authority. The Lord, my Bible tells me again, I go back to Isaiah, the 24th and the 23rd verse, where he says, "The Lord shall reign in Mount Zion." What a day when our beloved Lord proves his competence to reign. But thirdly, I suggest, beloved, there must be a millennium. Why? If there is no millennium, the God who cannot lie has violated his promises. What do I mean? I simply go back to the promises that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. regarding a land, regarding a nation, and all the blessings that were to be theirs. And if God is going to keep His promise to His chosen people, there must be a millennium. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, we read these words, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." One needn't be a student of current events to realize that Israel does not have total possession, not only of the present land, but the enlarged land that God has promised them. And if God's going to keep His promise, then He must give that land to them. What did He say in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 24? But this, He said, "From the Euphrates unto the great sea, the Mediterranean." Well, that then establishes boundaries east to west.
So small. And yet, God has promised them more. And the day is going to come, beloved, I believe with all of my heart, when that land will be expanded to take in the landmass described in the book of Deuteronomy. Isaiah 49 and 19, we read, "The land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants." There will be a major population problem. And the day will come when that land will be expanded to accommodate the people that God has set aside for Himself. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 8 and 9 read like this. "Who are these that fly as a cloud and as doves to their windows, the ships of Tarshish, to bring thy sons from afar?" What does that suggest? It suggests to me, beloved, that there is going to be an even greater turning of the people of Israel back to her land, to their land. I sat next to a gentleman on a plane several years ago, flying back from Florida. As we talked together, I said to him, "I would assume that you are a Jew." His facial features obviously gave him away. "I've been reading my Bible." And I said, "Tell me. I've just been reading about the Day of Atonement. Can you explain it to me? What does it mean to a modern day Jew?" "Well," he said, "really it doesn't mean a thing to me." He said, "I will be honest and say that I pay for my seat in the synagogue that as a family we might sit together there on the Day of Atonement. But that's as much as it means." He said, "I'm an agnostic at the best." Well, then I said, "Let me tell you how I see the Day of Atonement." And I told him. But then we got talking about travel and travel to Palestine. I said, "Tell me, have you visited your land?" "Oh," he said, "yes, I have." I said, "What are your thoughts when you visit Palestine, Israel?" He said, "Mr. McIndy, I can't explain it." Now, this man is a businessman, head of a large business in Toronto. If I mentioned it, you'd know it. He said, "I can't explain it. But," he said, "when I put my foot down on the soil of Israel, there's an excitement goes through my being." Why? God placed it there, beloved. And he and his brothers and sisters will go back to that land and want to go back. But the land will be too small as they fly in and as the ships bring them in. But the day will come when the land will be expanded because God will have said, "It's too small for you." But finally, there must be a millennium, I suggest, to put man to his final test. We have seen how that through innocence and conscience and human government, promise, the law, the age of grace, man has been a failure. But now the Lord is in charge. Satan has been banished to the bottomless pit. But now what happens? Satan is released. And he goes about to deceive the people. And once again, he gains a following. And they come up to Zion, up to Jerusalem, to take control from the God-man, the Lord Jesus. But what does God do? God destroys them. What's the point? The point, beloved, is this. Even with the Lord himself upon the throne, man proves himself an abject failure. And I suggest that this is the fourth reason why man, why there must be a millennium, as God puts man to his final test. Let me, in the remaining 20 minutes, speak about the characteristics of the millennium. What will it be like? Beloved, in one word, it will be great. It will be great. So unlike what we know today. First, it will be peaceful. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Among other verses tell us, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. The nations shall not rise up against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a contrast to today. As we hear war rumblings in the Middle East, will we be plunged into a war over Iran and Kuwait? Or Iraq and Kuwait, rather. What will it be? We don't know. But we do know the day is coming when armament will be melted down and made into implements of agriculture and of peace. Yes, the Lord will be totally vindicated then, and men will cry and desire that he reign over them. War will be a thing of the past. Men that cried away with him will have experienced war, disease and famine, but not in this age period. It will be a period not only of peace, but of justice. Isaiah, I go back to this great prophet again. As he looked down through the corridors of the century under divine inspiration to say in chapter 11 verses 4 and 5, with righteousness shall he judge the poor and decide equity for the meek of the earth. Government will be dispensed as government should. And to a society, to a people that have known nothing but governmental failure, we will see brought to bear there a government and governmental procedures that will bring honor and glory to him. Why? Because according to Isaiah chapter 33, and this time verse 5, the Lord is exalted and he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment or justice and righteousness. Yes, in full and in total control, he will make absolutely certain that on a planet that was so unused to justice and uprightness and righteousness, now, with him on the throne, that will be the case. And in this, we will be able to rejoice. How unlike our society, where justice is rarely practiced and rarely enjoyed. But then as well, within this time period, it will be an age period of punitive and powerful reigning. What do I mean? His reign will be severe and demanding. And as we said already, it will be theocratic in its nature. The Lord himself will be in charge, and he will command and demand total and complete allegiance from all on the planet. He will never be at a loss for making a decision. He will never be required to establish a royal commission. No, The edict will go forth from the throne and it will be carried out. Never will he be intimidated by foreign foe or a rebellious resident. He will be in total and complete control. Zechariah, that prophet that also makes much of the reign of our beloved Lord during the millennial period, has said in 14:17, "And it shall be that whichsoever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." That will be pretty fair incentive, won't it? Should there be a nation and they say, "We refuse to send our allegiance, our respect to the King at Jerusalem," have it your own way. But you don't have any rain. He shuts off the tap. He is in total and complete control. Again, Zechariah said in the 18th verse of that 14th chapter, "There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles." It will be expected, it will be demanded that nations come to Jerusalem to keep these feasts, no doubt in the form of their representatives. If they don't come, they pay the price. And so, in total and complete control, he is responsible and he gives divine, holy leadership. Then, this period of time will be one of spiritual blessing. There will, of course, be unregenerate persons as well as regenerate persons on the planet. The unregenerate will be free from Satan and his power to accept Christ, to believe in the kingdom gospel, and to believe that the Lord is now on the throne, to give him their allegiance and to bow to his authority and his leadership. They will be free, I repeat, from Satan and given every inducement to trust, to love, and to obey the Lord. Again, Zechariah says in his 8th chapter and 22nd verse, Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. And 10 men shall lay hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, "We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." What a contrast to today's society. Men pleading with men to introduce them to God. Men, 10 men, laying hold of the garments of one Jew and saying, "We know that God's with you. Take us to him." What a change. As throughout this period of time, our beloved Lord reigns and rules and receives the worship of the population. Yes, God will see that his Son receives the glory of which he is so rightly deserving. And they will come to worship him. And they will worship him in truth indeed. Many people shall go and say, said Isaiah in chapter 2 and verse 3, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall come forth the law, the word of God, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Think of it, beloved. Men wanting to hear, and better still, follow the word of the Lord. Direct contrast to our society. But it will happen. Praise God, we have the word, the infallible word, and its authority for it. "And it shall come to pass," says Isaiah as he closes his prophecy in verse 23, "it shall come to pass that all shall come to worship before me, saith the Lord." What a change. But then, as far as Israel is concerned, this present little nation, which in that day will be blessed above all, will indeed be blessed. God will pour out upon his rejected, hated, despised, downtrodden, persecuted people the blessings that he promised to the patriarchs. Yes, he will bless them. You see, Israel's enemies will be slain, and finally her rebellious heart will have turned to her Messiah, the one that now she anticipates with keen expectation. I recently saw a video taken on the streets of Jerusalem, and the excitement was intense as men and women of that little land looked forward unashamedly to the coming of their Messiah. It was in their breasts that he was coming, and coming very soon. And beloved, he is. But oh, what must take place between then and now? The rapture of the church. Then the period known as the tribulation, when that nation will experience as never before the judgment of God against men who rejected and nailed his son to a tree. Yes, Israel's enemies will be slain. The rebellious heart of God's beloved people softened and turned in love to their Messiah. Jerusalem will be the center of world government. Isn't it interesting how that modern governments do not want Israel to be the seat of government? But it's going to come. It has to come. Why? Because it's in this book. That's why. And it will happen, beloved. Yes, God will bless his people. And that nation that is now the tail will be the head of the nations. Think of the changes to the planet. The desert will blossom and bloom like a rose, Isaiah 35 verse 1. Some of you have visited that stony little country. I've often thought of the words of the Lord Jesus when the disciples admonished some for singing his praise. Lord Jesus said, why, if these didn't praise me, the very stones would cry out. That stony little land to rise in praise to the one who is their rightful Messiah. The day is coming when that land which has already started to bloom and blossom like a rose will do so in an even greater degree. That stony land will be fertile. A mighty river will break forth from Mount Olivet according to Zechariah 14, and it, as a result of its pure flowing water, will give strength and moisture to the land that in the goodness of God will bear fruit in abundance. The King of Kings is upon the throne as the great creator. He will set a planet of sin right. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The serpent will no longer have its deadly fangs. The lion will no longer harass. But all are under the control and the peace of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Disease will be unknown. The terrible diseases of the tribulation of which we'll speak this afternoon, they'll be in the history books, but they will be unknown. The slaughter of the Armageddon will be past, although the world will have been left as a skeleton. As far as its population is concerned, disease, pestilence, crime, war, will be finished until the time of Satan's final rebellion. The mighty healer is upon the throne. thank God. No ravages of age. 80 will be a thing of the past. Spoke to a brother yesterday. He said, how old are you? I told him. He said, I just celebrated my 70th. Now don't think I'm 70 years old. Don't let this hair fool you, will you? But he said, Arna, I realize now I've had all to which I'm entitled. What's the point, beloved? The day is coming when a child will die at 100 years of age. Think of it. He was just a boy, and he died at 100. Possibly the lifespan of the Adam of 930 or the Methuselah of 960 years will then be the norm. Why? Because the Lord is on the throne, and many will maybe possibly live right through the millennial period. But then, as I have mentioned, there will be the final rebellion. Isn't it interesting? As you analyze the heart of sinful man, he's never had it better. The Lord is on the throne. The lands are productive. He's blessing them as only divinity and a holy God can bless them. But as time nears the end of the millennial period, Satan is released from the bottomless pit. And he comes up again to do his damnable work of deception. That which for centuries he has done so well, to deceive the people, he comes again to do it. And he gathers a following. And according to Revelation 20, verse 7, Satan is loosed and he goes about to deceive. He gains his following and they arise in rebellion against the God upon the throne. And with his ungodly rebels, he attacks Jerusalem. Fire comes down from heaven and it destroys them all. I don't know how you feel about it, beloved, but as I read it, a day or two ago, and as I read it and think of it now, it just seems to me God's patience are exhausted. This is it. And he wipes the slate clean. Fire has come down from heaven to destroy them. And Satan now is to be cast into the bottomless pit, the lake of fire, where the Antichrist and his henchmen, the false prophet, are. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 9. Now, what? God is free to establish a truly perfect environment where he can do what he has wanted to do from Eden. He can dwell with his own people. And the redeemed of the ages will be together with him. And he will be their God. And they will worship him. Adoration, praise, and thanksgiving will be rightly his. And beloved, mystery of all mysteries, you and I will be there. Thank God. In summary, what do we say about the millennium? Let me conclude with these brief remarks. The man of sorrows, the rejected, despised, crucified, but now risen, exalted Christ will return victoriously reign and rule as he should. The Prince of Peace, once nailed to a Roman gibbet, will then occupy the throne of his father David. He will have proven his ability, he will prove rather his ability to reign on the planet. Chaotic governments could never do it. But once Earth's rightful ruler, is on the throne of David, all will be order. He will turn chaos to order. In spite, tragically, of that 1,000 years of peace and blessing, upon his release, Satan will still gain a following, and men will reject their Lord. Man, as in no other dispensation or age period, will have proven that he was nothing but a sinner and himself a failure. And thus, shall I say, the seventh time period or dispensation will close in failure. Now, the Lord says, I'll establish an eternal state, the final, the eighth, the number of new beginnings, and all will be under the sublime, beautiful control of the Lord who loved and died for his beloved people. Beloved, I believe, I repeat, in a millennium, I believe that we could be there very, very soon. Once other events of which we'll speak have taken place. God bless you.